This evening we look together in God's Word in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be focusing on the first two verses, 1 Peter chapter 1. People of God, hear the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word. We look together specifically at the first two verses. The first two verses, as Peter begins his epistle, it in some ways summarizes much of the theme of the book itself. Calvin describes the theme of 1 Peter this way: the design of Peter in this epistle is to exhort the faithful to a denial of the world and a contempt of it, so that being freed from the carnal affections and all earthly hindrances, they might with their whole soul aspire after the celestial kingdom of Christ, that being elevated by hope, supported by patience, and fortified by courage and perseverance, they might overcome all kinds of temptations and pursue this course and practice throughout a life. And so, we see already in the introductory words here that theme of a relationship to the world, and then how God would have us to live. Indeed, God would have us to sojourn as sanctified strangers in the world, to sojourn as sanctified strangers. So whether we're looking back or whether we're looking ahead, we would want to have this before us, that our journey is one as those who are set apart, and we just don't quite fit in this world. The reason that we don't fit is fundamentally before us in these first two verses. And it's not so much what we do as what we are. Indeed, In the Word of God, it is who we are that determines what we do. It's not what we do that determines who we are. And so if we know who we are, then we will know what it is we ought to be doing. And indeed, if we really know who we are, that itself will spur us and move us and motivate us to be what God wants us to be. Oftentimes there may be a family history, and somebody will say that we would want them to act in accordance with what their family is. Well, and so much the more, God would have us to act according to what He has done in us and to us, and now we live out of that reality. And so that is set before us in 1 Peter, in God's Word. Indeed, throughout all of God's Word, but summarized here in these specific words. And so, we sojourn as sanctified strangers, but it is no strange thing to live such a way. Because God has called His people to live this way throughout human history. And we have one who is an example of that, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter is no different. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's bringing the Word of God to those pilgrims of the dispersion, but he's bringing that Word not as one that is foreign and different from them, but who is one with them, who is also a pilgrim and is also a stranger in this world. And so, who you are makes a difference on what you do, and who Peter was made a difference for him. Indeed, he starts out with a name that is a Christian name. Now, there are some parts of the world where a person might become a Christian, and following his conversion will change his name. One would think that one of the most popular names in the world, which is Mohammed, that if one was converted, one may be well tempted to change their name. Certainly, if your name meant something like Baal is God, which there are names that mean things like that, you might think as a Christian, you might have your name changed because of Christ, and because Christ is the one who has called you, and Christ has now changed you, and Christ is your God. And so it was with Peter. Although not taken out of paganism, his coming face to face with Jesus Christ would change him dramatically. And he, of course, had a name change as well. We think of Peter, we may be called thinking of a fisherman who was called to be disciples, a bold walker on water who faltered upon that plane of walking. We might think of that one who denied Jesus Christ, that one who ran to the tomb, that one who Christ spoke to on the beach following his resurrection and asked, "Do you love me?" And then we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and we see Peter as that one who boldly proclaims the gospel at Pentecost. This one whose Christian name is Peter and whose prior name was Simeon or Simon. Simeon coming from a Hebrew perspective, and Simon more the Greek rendition of the same name, but a name that there certainly was nothing wrong with. There's nothing in Scripture that says you have to change your name if it's Simon or Simeon. There's nothing inherently wrong with that name. A tribe of Israel. There was a famous priest whose name was Simeon between the Old Testament and New Testament period. We're not sure why Peter was named Simon, but we are sure of why he was renamed Peter by Christ. Fundamentally, it's because he was changed by Christ. That's the first thing. It's because Christ called him. Christ called him. Indeed, the change of the name from Simeon or Simon to Cephas, Hebrew, or Petros, Peter, in Greek, was done at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ in the life of Peter in John 1, 40 through 42. John 1, 40 through 42. And he first found one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone, or Petros, or Peter. Immediately, Christ calls Peter to this new position, calling him as an apostle of Jesus Christ, a disciple who is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has been changed by Jesus Christ. And that name Peter, then, although there's much theological discussion, especially in the context of Roman Catholicism, we see that name now given as one who is looking ahead rather than back to a tribe of Israel. He is now looking ahead to God's work through the apostles to establish the Church of Jesus Christ, with the apostles being the foundation. And so we start as sojourners, as those who have apostolic authority, but also an apostolic pattern of those who are coming face to face with Jesus Christ, and then those who are under the authority of that apostolic declaration, an apostle who is sent by Christ, who has the authority of Christ. Peter, which is emphasized even in his name, as we know from the other epistles, that the apostles are the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ, upon which no other church can be built, upon the truth and the revelation of Jesus Christ through his apostles. And so we come as those who are subservient, like Peter, to Jesus Christ, coming face to face with Christ. And so we sojourn like Peter sojourned. We sojourn as pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, the word pilgrims is another word for stranger in the New Testament. They are oftentimes go together. And so strange sojourning as strangers, but sojourning as pilgrims, we do not really fit. The apostles didn't fit in this world. We don't fit in this world. God's faithful people throughout history have not really fit in this world. But we're not a stranger alone. Sometimes we think of someone as a stranger, they're isolated and they're all by themselves. But here it says to the pilgrims of the dispersion. There's just not one stranger. We sojourn as sanctified strangers in the plural and not the singular. And that's an important thing. That's a critical thing to note, because sometimes we may think that we're all alone, but indeed we're not. And even in the New Testament time when Peter wrote, there were pilgrims, they were scattered, but then they were together in different cities, and there were pilgrims in each of those cities. So you get a clear picture that in many local congregations, there were a number of people that were joining together. They were pilgrims together. And so we too would rejoice in that reality. The plural nature of the word ought to itself give us encouragement. But we are nevertheless strangers and pilgrims on this earth. And there are a variety of reasons, which I think the fundamental reason that we're strangers and pilgrims is because of verse 2. But the reality of our being strange upon this earth is in verse 1. And when you think of it, in those, this is not an uncommon declaration. In 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, we have the same theme. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So one of the things is that we need to be strangers and from the sin of this world. But we are called to be pilgrims and strangers. But another element that we clearly recognize in the context of this declaration is that the world doesn't believe that we fit very well. And from their perspective, they almost ought to have a view that we are strange. Because if the world doesn't think we're strange, then it's probably a strange thing in the context of the Church of Jesus Christ. God would have us to be strangers in the world, even from the world's perspective. Jesus would say it this way in John 15, verse 19. If you were of the world, the world would love you. They would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates you. It doesn't believe that you fit. And if you fit in with the world at work, or you totally fit in with ungodly neighbors, if you fit in with relatives who are rejecting Christ, if you fit in and everything is smooth and there's no strangeness about you, that's not how God would have you live. God would have you to live as a stranger in this world. And the world would include anyone who isn't in Christ. There's a sense of strangeness there. Now, Peter says that you need to, in every way, seek live peaceably with your neighbor. You need to love your enemies, love those who hate you. That in every way you need to do that, but you still, there's a fundamental aspect in which you live as a stranger in the world. And yet you're in the world. You're dispersed, as our text says. You are pilgrims of the dispersion. That means that there was an aspect and a thought of this in terms of its historical background of people within Jerusalem being dispersed. And Peter may be focusing on those. But it's very clear that Peter is speaking to those who may have been physically dispersed from Jerusalem. There is a historical reality. But there is certainly every evidence that the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia were also Greeks. There were also not just Jews that were dispersed from Jerusalem, but all those who had come together in the name of Jesus Christ were described in the same way. And so we too, even though we gather here in this night, we're still dispersed. We're still children of the dispersion. We're still scattered throughout the world. We're not as the Old Testament Israel, who would be brought together into one nation in one geographical location of the world. No, God has dispersed us into various places. And so it is that theme of being in the world, but not of the world. We're strangers because we're in the world. But we are gathered in specific locations, whether it be Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, in local congregations. They're dispersed, but they're together. And so there's this sense of both unity and disunity in the text. Unity with one another as fellow pilgrims, but disunity with the world and our relationship to it. And why is that? It is because we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit and unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 2, I'd like to draw your attention to something that I believe is clearer in the Greek than in the English. In verse 2, beginning with verse 1, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge and in the Greek, there's a clear parallelism that follows the Trinitarian declaration, Father, Son, or Father, Spirit, and Son. And it's every one of those, every one of the Trinitarian themes of the Trinitarian persons are introduced by a preposition. And so it's really according to the election, according to election, the foreknowledge of God the Father. The word according to is actually preceding the word elect in the Greek, not following it. And that may not seem too important, and certainly it's a legitimate translation how it's set before us in the New King James, but it becomes more important when you look at it, the last part of it, in terms of for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Because I submit to you, people of God, that the whole of this verse is about God and about God's work in our lives. It's not about us. It's about God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And each one of those declarations are a grammatical unit, as it talks about the Father, a preposition and a prepositional phrase. The Spirit, a preposition and a prepositional phrase. And the Son, a preposition and a prepositional phrase. So that obedience, and this is the key point, that obedience in verse 2 is not talking about the obedience of people, but it's following the pattern of the text to talk about the obedience of Christ. And all of that is for us. A Trinitarian formula that's reflecting on the work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, and the work of God the Spirit. Although Father, Spirit, Son is the pattern in the text. And so we look at that. It's election. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now we ought to be familiar with those terms and with that language. We ought not to be confused by the word foreknowledge, thinking in some way that God looked ahead to see who would choose him, and then he chose those who would choose him because he knew ahead of time what they would do. Such would be quite contrary to both the grammatical structure, and it would be contrary to the great themes of these verses, and it's contrary to everything in the context of Scripture. That is not what Scripture talks about when it talks about foreknowledge in this passage connected to election. Calvin declares it this way. Hence, when Peter calls them elect according to the precognition, foreknowledge, of God, he intimates that the cause of its dependence on nothing else but on God alone. For he of his own free will has chosen us. Then the foreknowledge of God excludes every worthiness on the part of man. And so it's not because we are worthy of God electing us because he saw that we really would love him in the future. No, God saw that every one of us would reject him if it was up to us. We would all, by nature, as Romans 3 would say, would have nothing to do with God. We would all go the other way. We would all forsake him. But God, in his mercy and in his grace, God elects us according to his foreknowledge, according to his purpose, to his will, to his way. And so we are the elect according to the elect, the election of God according to foreknowledge. And so we have it set before us. The elect of God, the chosen of God, is a description of the Church of Jesus Christ that is used repeatedly in the New Testament. There are 33 times that the New Testament will describe the people of God as the church, the called out ones. Another term that refers to how we are now separate from the world and strangers in the world, church itself. And 22 times the New Testament describes the people of God as elect. Such as Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen, elect. Or Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Or at the end of the Word of God in the book of Revelation 17, verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. The chosen will be with Christ as He overcomes all opposition at His second coming. And they are described as the chosen. We are also those who are then in sanctification of the Spirit, in the sanctification of the Spirit. It's very clear in the Greek, even though it uses the very same word that you would use if you were described the Holy Spirit. It's the word holy, the word sanctification. It's the very same word as you would see when you would see Holy Spirit, but it's in a different format. It's a different structure in the Greek. So there is no doubt that the theme here is the sanctification of or by the Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit in our lives that is on focus, not the characteristic of the Spirit of God as being holy. It is God's work, the Spirit's work of sanctification in our lives. And there was a Puritan commentator who died in 1669, so it's kind of old, but it's good. He's in the Geneva series in the Banner of Truth, Alexander Nisbet, who writes this: all those who are chosen to partake of that everlasting blessedness which Christ has purchased are appointed to come to the possession of it through sanctification, whereby their minds are enlightened to see their woeful condition by nature and to see the possibility and the excellency of a better estate. Their hearts are powerfully inclined to close with Christ, to draw near to Christ, to love Christ, to close with Christ. And they are enabled to forsake sin and follow after that which is well-pleasing in His sight. And so the whole man is separated for the Lord's use. The Spirit's sanctifying work in our lives is that initial work of setting us apart exclusively for God. It's accomplished through the Spirit of God. It's God's work in us, not our response, that's in focus in the verse. It's who we are, not what we do. But what we do is because of who we are. And we are those who are sanctified by the Spirit. We're in the sanctification of the Spirit or by the Spirit. For the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if you just saw the word for or unto the obedience of Jesus Christ, you would see that obedience ought to be connected with Jesus Christ. And then you see the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, and the sprinkling of the blood is connected to Jesus Christ. Again, Reverend Nisbet says this way: Jesus Christ, our mediator, has both obeyed the law perfectly for us that He might make up the defects of our imperfect obedience, Colossians 2, and cast us, and He has cast us a perfect copy, which we are bound to aim at in conformity, and likewise has borne all that wrath which was due to all the elect for the breach of the law, that so destroying angel passes over His redeemed one. And then he says, it's clearly a reference in our text, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ goes back to the Passover lamb, where the blood is sprinkled on the doorpost, and you have that blood that takes away the avenging angel. And so we have before us, he says, which is commonly called both Christ's active and passive obedience, are here expressed by the apostle. We are elect by God unto the obedience of Christ. not unto our own obedience, although that's true too. We are elect so that we ultimately will be obedient, but we are living out of the reality of what God has done for us, Father in election, Spirit in sanctification, and the Son in clothing us in righteousness and removing all our sins by His death. That Trinitarian work of God. Who are you? Who are you? What can you say by faith? Are you a stranger in the world? Are you despised by the world? Are you dispersed in the world? Are you a member of the people of God, a fellow pilgrim? Are you elect by the Father? Are you sanctified by the Spirit? Are you clothed in the obedience of Christ? Are you washed by the blood of Christ? If you cannot call on Him today, if you cannot say these things, then by faith look to Him. Humble yourself before Him. But if you can, then know this, that there isn't just a prayer for your peace and grace. There is the declaration of God that grace and peace are multiplied to you. This in 1 Peter is there is a declaration. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. If you've been elect by God, if you've been sanctified by the Spirit, if you have been clothed by Christ and you have been cleansed by Christ, then the grace and the peace of God are multiplied in your life. That's your experience daily. That's why I was reminded of this here, but a short time ago by a pastor. And he said, there are times when you use the word may, when you bring the greeting or you bring the benediction. And he said, do you believe that it's a prayer or a pronouncement? And I said immediately, well, it's a pronouncement. And he said, I think that sometimes you make it a prayer. Well, I sometimes follow the scripture and how it ends a book. And sometimes it ends with the word may. But most often, as it follows the declaration of the Old Testament blessing, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord cause His face to shine upon you. That's a pronouncement upon the people of God. And so here, it is fundamentally a pronouncement, not a prayer. But it's a pronouncement only to the strangers and the pilgrims, those who are elect. But people of God, when we know those things by faith, then we know that pronouncement is ours. It is the declaration of God. And that is what we rest in. People of God, grace and peace are multiplied to us. Undeserved love and peace that passes all understanding. And that is ours in Christ. And God declares it to you. Receive it as such. Know it as such. Believe it. Embrace it as such. Out of faith. And so live as a sanctified stranger sojourning in the world. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank You for dispersing us into the world, but gathering us together as pilgrims in particular places. We thank You that Your grace and Your peace is multiplied in our lives, and we praise You for it. Help us then to live out of the reality of who we are. And so as we sojourn, that we may know who we are and live accordingly. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.